Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That is Paul's continuous exhortation to the body of Christ, is that we are to live life rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in the provisions that he's made for us, rejoicing in the contrast between what was true of us before we came to Christ and what is true of us now, permanently, eternally true of us. Rejoice in the Lord. Later on, Paul says, rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. It's important for us to live life rejoicing in all that God has done for us, in spite of all the difficulties of this life, being able to look at life from heaven's point of view, being able to look at life from what is true of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul then says that it is needful for him to repeat some instructions and warnings. He says in verse 1, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe." It is necessary for me to repeat some things to you, to confirm some things. It's appropriate for me to do that for your benefit. And he says, first of all, that we are to beware of those who attack the life that we have and that we are supposed to live in Christ. There are three bewares in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Paul is giving some very strong warnings about those people called here the concision. That has to do with the physical mutilation of the body in circumcision. These are the people that are Judaizers. They made their way into Galatia and deceived the Galatians, bewitched them, telling them that grace is not enough. Grace alone is not what life is about. You need to add some law. And specifically, they wanted them to be circumcised, which represented law keeping, law works, law righteousness. And Paul says, the moment that you stand on law ground, you forsake standing in grace. And that's why Paul is able to say to the Galatians, you have fallen from grace. You fall from grace as a believer when you go back on law ground. These same groups of people, these same deceivers, these same Judaizers are the ones that now are making their way to the regions of Philippi and are bringing some real threat to the Philippians. And that's why Paul warns them. Again, he has warned them before, and that's why he says in verse 1, it is important, it is needful for you that I repeat these things to you because they're very, very critical. They're very important. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. These people come with Scripture. These people come as ministers of righteousness and as angels of light. And they come quoting Scripture, trying to allure Christians away from the truth of what is good for us and the way we're to live, trying to get us away from standing in grace alone. And Paul calls them dogs, evil workers, and the concision. What these people do is they obviously remove the spiritual meaning and significance of what circumcision was meant to be, and all they want is a mutilation of the flesh. Beware of these people. And then Paul goes on to say, you need to understand who we are. In light of this warning, in light of this attack spiritually that comes on them, he says, understand who we are. We are the true circumcision. The true circumcision. Verse 3, we are the circumcision. Interesting that the Apostle Paul talks about us being the circumcision. This has to do not with the physical circumcision, but with a spiritual circumcision. We are the circumcision. This is in contrast to whom he describes in verse 2. The physical mutilation of the body. Evil workers. Dogs who try to take you away from living life under grace. Paul mentions this as well in Colossians chapter 2, if you go there for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, beginning in verse 10, he says, "And you are complete in him." That's a wonderful truth, that we are complete in Christ. Complete. There is nothing lacking, nothing left for God to do. We are complete in Christ. We have been given all spiritual blessings, and every spiritual blessing that God could possibly give, he's giving it all to us. We are complete in Christ. So to add circumcision to that is to say that we are not complete. There's something lacking. There's something you need to do in order to be accepted by God. And that flies into the face of the truth that we are complete in him. In him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised. Spiritual circumcision. What kind of circumcision? Paul says, with the circumcision made without hands. The concision, the circumcision of the body, is something that is accomplished with the hands. It's a work. It is a keeping of law. Paul says the circumcision that you have is a circumcision made without hands, and that circumcision that is made without hands, that spiritual circumcision, is in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So this is a circumcision of a completely different nature. It is the cutting off of the old sin nature. All that we were in Adam, all that was true of us in Adam, has been taken out of the way through the spiritual circumcision, because God has cut it off. It's no longer part of our lives. He goes on to explain, how did this happen? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. It is through that one baptism for the body of Christ, that spiritual baptism whereby the Spirit of God places us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul here refers to that as the circumcision of Christ. The burial and resurrection, the cutting off of the old. And it is accomplished through our union with Christ. So this is the baptism that Paul is speaking about in verse 12. That occurs when faith is exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ. This baptism of the Spirit of God is not our choice. It is what God chooses for us. Unlike physical baptism, which man chooses to do, this is the one baptism that God accomplishes. And you may or may not know about it. In fact, I knew nothing about this baptism of the Spirit of God. I knew nothing about the fact that God, through his Spirit, placed me into vital union with his Son in his death, burial, and resurrection. I learned that later. It's not something you feel. It's not something you do. It's something that God does. It is something that is accomplished by the grace of God. And this circumcision has to do, in verse 11, with the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. It's a positional authority that we have over the sins of the flesh, it is a cutting off, a dealing once for all with the sins of the flesh. God has dealt with that. And the way he dealt with that is through our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He speaks of the burial. He speaks of the resurrection in verse 12. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's the spiritual circumcision. In Christ, he has dealt a final blow to all that was true of us in Adam, and the body of sins, the sin nature, has been dealt with. All of the damnation and condemnation that comes from operating according to the sin nature has been done away with. God has taken the law and that which condemned us, he's taken it out of the way. Look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the law. He blotted it out. He removed it. And this law was not our friend. This law was contrary to us, and how did God deal with it? And took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That's what the spiritual circumcision has to do with. It is something that God does that has been accomplished because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and in his burial and resurrection. And we possess, because it has been given to us by God. It is a positional truth. And here come these Judaizers, these legalists, and they come and they say, no, you've got to be circumcised physically. And that's exactly the opposite. It is contrary to what God wants for us, because the spiritual circumcision has been accomplished. Back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, for we are the circumcision. And then he gives three characteristics of the true circumcision. We know how it was accomplished. We know what it is from Colossians chapter 2. We now understand that spiritual circumcision. And now we see the three results that Paul names of having experienced spiritually that true circumcision. We are the circumcision. First of all, he says, which worship God in the Spirit. That worship God in the Spirit. Now, that's important because legalizers, legalists, Judaizers, they emphasize the outward expressions of religion. The ceremonial aspects of religion, the rituals that are associated with religion, Paul says all that has been done away with. Now it is a spiritual reality in the life of a Christian. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That is our reasonable service of worship. We are not to be conformed to this world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's when we prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is a service of worship. It is our normal Christian response to all that God has accomplished for us in Christ, to the truth that we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We worship God in the Spirit, in the reality of our new relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no outward ceremony or ritual that we participate in. God has removed all of that. It's part of the old religion. part of what God intended for the Jews in order to bring them to the point where they understood that they had a great need, and that need is a need of a Messiah, the need of a Savior. We worship God in the Spirit. That is one characteristic of what it means to have experienced the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision of having done away with the flesh and the body of sin that contains and manifests itself in individual sins. We worship God in the Spirit. Legalists like to worship God outwardly. They like the ceremony. They like the soft music. They like the things that are associated physically with worship. They like the sanctuary. They like a sacred table in the front of a sanctuary where we put the sacred elements of communion, and you're not supposed to touch it. We like the robes. We like all of that which is associated with the physical aspects of worship, and God says that's not worship. Worship is that which is of the heart, the inward, the spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, even in his ministry to his disciples, emphasized that. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says of him that he must go through Samaria. Samaria. These were people that were despised by the Jews. These were half-breeds. These were heathens. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ must go through Samaria. We find out why he must go through Samaria. Because there was this Samaritan woman. If you go to John chapter 4, this Samaritan woman came, verse 7 of John chapter 4, she came to draw water from this well. And she addresses Jesus, who's there, and she says, "Give me to drink," parenthesis, "for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat," end parenthesis. "Then said the woman of Samaria unto him," so he asks her to give him a drink. A man addressing a woman in public. That wasn't right. A Jew addressing a Samaritan woman in public. That was worse. And he says, "Give me a drink." "Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you being a Jew, you're asking a drink of me? I'm a woman of Samaria. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And yet it says that Jesus must go through Samaria because of this woman." This wasn't quite kosher. This wasn't appropriate for Jews to do. "Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, the free gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." That's grace. Jesus said, if you knew who's talking to you, if you knew what I can give you, you would have asked me. Because I would have given you a free gift. And I would have given you living water, not from a well. Can't get living water from a well. Living water. "The woman said unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. From where then comes this living water?" What are you talking about? So here we see the contrast, which we see consistently in the Gospels, between physical truths and spiritual truths. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he said, "How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born all over again?" Physical. He said, "No, the birth I'm talking to you about as a leader of the Jews is a new birth of the Jewish nation. You must be born again. That which is flesh, and that which is spirit." The distinction between flesh and spirit, we see it here as well. She said, how are you going to draw? You don't have something to draw with. Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?" I mean, he's the guy that that gave us the well. Are you greater than him? And drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Are you greater than Jacob? Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. The physical reality. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, spiritual water, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. For that water, one drink is sufficient. In fact, only one drink will do that. You come and drink of the water that I give you, and that water, once you drink it, it will spring up in you into everlasting life. One drink. The woman said unto him, sir, give me this, I want this water. So that I may not thirst again, and so that I don't have to do the physical work of coming back to this well all the time and drawing more water and carrying it back. She's still thinking about the physical aspects of it. Jesus said unto her, now Jesus ministers to her spiritually. He has told her about this water that he has. She doesn't understand it. And he says, why don't you go call your husband? Now he's really getting personal. And why don't you bring your husband and come here? The woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. Well, Jesus knew that. That's why he said, go call your husband. So here's what Jesus reveals to her. He reveals to her that he is God and that he knows more about her than she even knows herself. Jesus said to her, that's true. You're accurate. You don't have a husband. But you've had five husbands. Five husbands. And you're living with number six that could potentially become your husband, but now he's not. So here's a woman with loose morals, with terrible problems, a shameful life, and she was well known in the city. You've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. And so you're telling the truth. He's not your, you don't have a husband. She didn't say, well, I've had five, and the one I'm living with is not my husband. She said, I don't have a husband. Technically correct. But Christ reveals to her what's true of her. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. How did you know about this? You must have supernatural revelation of some kind that you would know all about me without even coming to my city, without even personally involved in any way. You're a prophet. Now, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say, you Jews say, so she brings up religion to get away from a kind of an uncomfortable subject, the subject of her immorality, the subject of the disaster of her personal life. So now she wants to talk about worshiping. And she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so she's thinking about religion. She's thinking about a place, a physical location where you must go to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Distinction between the Samaritans and the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The physical objects associated with worship will no longer be there. They will no longer be relevant. What's really relevant is the spirit, your heart. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Paul says in Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision. First characteristic, we worship the Father in spirit. We have the right kind of worship. It's an issue of the heart, not the outward, which is what these legalizers wanted to emphasize. The outward. He says, we worship in spirit. The rest of the story is interesting because this woman said unto him, verse 25, I know that Messiah comes, who is called Christ. When he's come, he will tell us all things. Ding, 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 ding. He just told her things that, how did he know? Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled. They said, why is he talking to a woman? Yet no man said, what are you seeking? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, she was popular with the men. And she went to the men, and she had a message for them. And she says, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. I mean, he went right to the jugular. Once he knew that she had had five husbands and was living immorally with another man, she said, he knows everything about me. And now she goes to the city, talks to the men, and says, come see somebody who knows everything about me. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Great ministry. This woman experienced the reality of the Messiah, the Christ, whom she recognized. She heard that he was he and believed him and went and told others. That's the beauty of somebody who's experienced the reality of true faith. Gotta tell others about it. Can't wait to tell others about it. And when we don't, somehow we've gotten dull. And somehow we've gotten spiritually hardened to the true needs of the unsaved. There are people out there who need to know, who need to hear. The point I wanted to make from this story, this true encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. We are the circumcision, and the first characteristic of the circumcision is we worship God in the Spirit, as opposed to outward religion. The second thing Paul says about the true circumcision is that we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Once again, he started this chapter. This verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The characteristic of the genuine, the legitimate, the true circumcision is that we worship the Father in spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in him. As opposed to the legalists. The legalists are only happy when they are the center of focus and attention. When they are held up as respected for their outward religion. It's what you see in Galatians. They're mutilators. They are outwardly religious and inwardly evil workers. It's a bad thing. And then the third characteristic is an interesting one. It's that we have no confidence in the flesh. Wow. That's really cool. Because the legalists, all they have is confidence in the flesh. All they have is a reliance upon what they can do, the works of righteousness, the law works, fake works, works which God rejects. It's all religious rituals and ceremonies. They're no good. Says we have no confidence in the flesh. Boy, if we could just learn that. No confidence in the flesh. You can have more confidence in your enemies doing good to you than you can have in the flesh. You can have more confidence that tomorrow a law will be passed in the United States that will decree that we're never going to pay taxes again. You can have more confidence in that happening than confidence in your flesh. Because your flesh cannot produce anything good. You cannot have confidence in your flesh. Legalists have confidence in the flesh. It's what they can produce to try to be accepted by God. It's do the religious, be circumcised, engage in these rituals, be kosher, all of these religious activities that the flesh engages in. Paul says, no, it's all about the heart. It's all about the spirit. We worship the Father in spirit. We rejoice inwardly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh. Not a little confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. The secret of the Christian life is not a fleshly expression and a fleshly working out of the Christian life. It's all about Christ living his life through us. That's why Paul was able to say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm still alive physically, yet not I. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I am crucified with Christ. The whole issue of spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism is the fact that we have been buried. We have died with Christ. We've been buried, dead, gone. Now we're a new man. We have new provisions. We have God's righteousness. And all of the effort that man tries to exercise in order to be accepted by a holy God is totally vain. It's rubbish. It's a house of cards which will collapse and fall apart. Because we have no confidence in the flesh. That's all the legalists have, is confidence in the flesh. And they start comparing themselves to everybody else, and they start competing spiritually, and they start imposing laws and regulations on you, and there's the holier than thou attitude. That's legalists. Always telling everybody else what to do. And yet, they cannot lift a little finger to try to keep the law. They just can't. Because their flesh is incapable of doing that. The Apostle Paul came to a vivid realization of the flesh in Romans chapter 7. He talks about the law, and he talks about his trying to keep the law. Beginning with verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, and Paul has already talked about the fact that the law does not have dominion over us. He gives the illustration of a woman whose husband dies. And then verse 7, what shall we say then with regard to the law? He has already said in verse 4 that we're dead to the law. He's already said in verse 6 that we've been delivered from the law. And now in verse 7 he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, no, God forbid. There's nothing wrong with the law. It came from the finger of God. The law is holy and spiritual and just and righteous. Everything good. The law is awesome. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. That's where the law got Paul. says, thou shalt not covet. And Paul saw all kinds of lust and coveting in his heart. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The law came, showed me my guilt, and pronounced me dead, helpless. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, interesting, the law says, do this and live. The problem is not with the promise that if you do this, you shall live. The problem is with the doing. Can't do it. Because of our flesh, because of our sin nature. We cannot keep the law, all of the law, 100% of the time, from birth to death. Can't do it. Romans chapter 1. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. It said, live, do this and live. And yet I found that that command, the command that God gave in the law, all it did was reveal death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me, killed me. It killed me. The very commandment which is ordained to life, the very law that is just and holy and righteous and eternal and spiritual, that law. Do you see the sin? When the law came, when the commandment came, sin deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Was it the fault of the law? Is that the problem? Was the law the problem? He says, God forbid, but sin. That's the problem. Sin, that it might appear sin, works death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That the righteous, good, holy law comes, and boy, it makes sin really, really sinful, really ugly, really bad, really unrighteous and bad and unholy. It's what the law does. Works death in me, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. Here's the struggle. Law keeping. I want to do it and I can't. I don't want to do wrong and I do wrong. And that's the struggle of our relationship with law, the flesh and its relationship to law. What I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Problem is with me. Now then, it is no more I that do it by sin that dwells in me. There's this principle of sin in me that while in my mind I think the law is awesome and I want to keep it and I can't and I don't want to violate it and I do, got a problem. The problem of sin, the problem of the flesh. For I know that in me, this is a point. I know, and this is what we need to get to. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that the true circumcision, we worship God, we worship the Father in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. It's dead. It's hopeless. There dwells no good thing. For to will is present within me, I am constantly desirous to do what's right. I'm constantly desirous of not doing what's wrong. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I got this problem. My flesh, sin in me, that keeps reacting negatively to law. For the good that I would, I don't do it. But the evil which I don't want to do, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, the sin nature, the flesh, I find then a law, a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God. I love it. I read the law and I think it's so beautiful, so holy, so good, so just. I delight in the law after the inward man. In the heart, I look at the law and I rejoice in it. But I see another principle, another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, that which I know to be good, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, the inward battle. And Paul comes to the conclusion, to the place where you and I need to come to. Oh, wretched man, I'm the wretched man. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? How am I going to get freedom from wanting to do the things that I shouldn't do and not doing the things that I should? Where am I going to find deliverance from this painful battle and reality in my life? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Notice he doesn't say what shall deliver me, but who. Because it's not about works. It's not about law. It's about Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where deliverance is found. From law keeping. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The recognition of the two realities in our lives. The old sin nature, the flesh, which can produce absolutely nothing but do the things we're not supposed to and not doing the things we're supposed to. That's why Paul is able to say in Philippians 3 that the true circumcision, we have no confidence in the flesh. Zip. No confidence. Your flesh will never, ever be able to produce anything that is pleasing to God. Nothing. If you put confidence in the flesh, you're better off believing that we're never going to pay taxes again. There's more hope in that than in your flesh producing anything that is pleasing to God. So back to Philippians chapter 3. For we are the circumcision as opposed to the dogs, the evil workers, the concision of verse 2, we are the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision. We worship God in the spirit. That's a characteristic. The second attribute and characteristic of those who have the true circumcision, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we recognize that there's nothing good in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Now Paul goes back to his own life. And he said, I'll tell you what. If there was anybody on this earth that could have confidence in the flesh, that's me. And he goes on to say, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, certainly Paul could. Verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If you look at it from a religious aspect, when you look at it from a law aspect, when you look at it from a legalist aspect, when you evaluate life physically, I'll tell you what, of anybody in this world, I could have confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So if you group all the people that potentially could have confidence in the flesh, you line them all up and you put them all where the best one of them all is at the top, Paul says, I'm way higher than that. I mean, I of all people, much more, I could have confidence in the flesh. I could trust in the flesh. First of all, based on his pedigree. Based on his pedigree. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. I mean, his parents made sure he was circumcised the eighth day. An outward law-keeping activity, which was right, because he was a Jew. Circumcised the eighth day, not the seventh day, not the ninth day, the eighth day. That's when the law prescribed it. The eighth day, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. The race, racially, I came from the right group of people. I came from God's chosen people. I was of the race of Israel. Talk about superior. Nothing better than being part of God's chosen people. Nothing better than being a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin. The faithful tribe of Benjamin. Those are the two faithful tribes. The other 10, not so good. I mean, I was of that one tribe. Now, these are not things he accomplished. These are things that just kind of fell in his lap. These are things that he inherited. This was his spiritual pedigree. Circumcised the eighth day. He had nothing to do with that. His parents did. He was of the stock of Israel. He had nothing to do with that. It was because of his parents. He inherited something. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't choose that. Just the reality of it. I mean, if anybody has anything to boast about, if anybody has anything to have confidence in the flesh, me, look at me. Look at my pedigree. But then he says, based on his unequaled accomplishments, what was true of him, and then what he accomplished. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is what he achieved. You line up all the Hebrews. He was on top. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was an example. He was a leader. He did it all. People looked up to him. He was the top, the cream. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, as far as touching the law, I mean, I was a Pharisee. A teacher of the law. Somebody who really knew the law. I had achieved the status and position of being on top, a Pharisee. Verse 6, concerning zeal, talk about zealous. There was nobody more zealous than I. Concerning zeal, I saw what the Pentecostal church did, what the church of Pentecost did. I saw Jews going unkosher. I saw Jews believing in a second God when we're only supposed to worship one God. I saw Jews ascribing deity to a prophet, to a man. And talk about being riled up. Talk about being zealous about that. I mean, I went full heart, full strength against those people that attacked the Jews' religion. These people claimed that Jesus was God. I'll tell you what, I went persecuting them. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And then touching the righteousness which is in the law. I mean, when Paul looked at himself and he looked at the law and all of the law's demands and all of the sacrifices that were required in the law, Paul was blameless. I mean, he viewed himself as blameless. Not guilty. I mean, you see that? His pedigree, his accomplishments. If anybody has any reason to have confidence in the flesh, I'm it. I'm it. This is all that I trusted in. This is what I relied on. This is what I live for. It was all legalism. It was all religion. It was all empty. It was all worthless, he says later. But Paul says, no, we are of the circumcision, the true circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. I didn't used to. We rejoice in the Lord. I didn't used to. I used to persecute him. We have no confidence in the flesh. I used to. All my confidence was in what my flesh accomplished. And those are his credentials. And that's what he says. He says, I can have confidence. If anybody can, I can. But then, once you become a Christian, your values change dramatically. Once you see the light, once you realize what is true, everything changes. Everything changes. First of all, now, any and all religious assets that I trusted in, I see as a liability. All those were assets. That whole list. Paul prided himself in his pedigree and in his accomplishments. And he said, if anybody has any reason to trust the flesh, I'm it. But now, something happened to the Apostle Paul. And he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The assets, I don't see them as neutral. They were liabilities. They were in the way of me having a right relationship with God. And those things, the things that he just listed, his pedigree, the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Those things which were gained to me, those are counted loss for Christ. Blessed is the man or woman who once they become a Christian, they recognize that everything they accomplished before, believing that they were doing it for God, was a waste. The beginning is salvation. The beginning is trusting Christ alone and exclusively for salvation. That's the beginning. Everything else is rubbish. Everything else is loss. It's a waste. Just think of people dedicating their lives to religion, sacrificing much for religion, and to realize at the end that it was all a waste. Better realizing it now than when it's too late, don't you think? Better realize it now.